Solomon begins his reign in the preceding chapters, and we saw the establishment of Solomon's rule by the removal of all internal problems within people that were coming against his dead, people that disaffected and were rebellious subjects. And of course, David was going to die and he was getting old, and he actually counseled his son and he said, "Now look, Solomon, all these people that served me and then came against me, make sure you take care of them when you come into the kingdom." I thought about that this week as we not only studied last week part of that chapter, and I thought of all the people that I have known in ministry and even within the basis of this church over the years, that they broke bread with us and they drank the cup with us, and they were our brothers and our sisters in the Lord, and then they became rebellious and defected and somehow try to destroy sometimes even the ministry itself. And so David gave good counsel to Solomon, and the counsel that we would take today is that we need to be careful who our real friends are. Who are the real people of God? Who are those that really love the Lord and really are working for the Lord and trying to establish the kingdom of God and not their own kingdom? And so Solomon took his father's counsel and began to eliminate every one of those men that were coming against his father. And eventually, if they would not kill them, they would have come against Solomon himself and tried to destroy him and his kingdom. Now in chapter 3, we begin our study as we look now at Solomon taking over the kingdom. He's 20 years old. And notice in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and then the wall all around Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting that when you go back to the law of God, when the Pentateuch was being written, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and especially Deuteronomy, in the 17th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God speaking through Moses, had spoken to Moses and told Moses, "Moses, this is what kings have to do." So in order to understand what he means, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 for a moment. Turn there with me, please. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 14. Listen to what he says. "When you come to the land in which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess it and to dwell in it and stay, I will set a king over me like all the nations of all around me." Now, it's interesting that Moses, in writing the book of Deuteronomy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as God was speaking through him and he was writing down, you know, taking notes as God was speaking to him, that even way before Saul, the king, would ever arise, that he knew the heart of the people, that the people, instead of wanting to worship God, they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. We find that in the book of 1 Samuel, written many years later. Here God is warning, because God knows the heart of men. Before we ever sin against God, God knows already what we're going to do. And notice what he says. He says, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among you, among your brethren, you shall set as a king over you, that you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Now, God did not want anybody that was not a Jew over the kingdom. Why? Because God was ministering to the Jews, and the Jews were supposed to go out and evangelize every foreigner. The Jews didn't do that. God wanted to speak to his own king. Saul was never God's choice. David became God's choice. Why? Because Saul was self-willed. Saul didn't want to obey God. Even though Saul was tall and handsome and started out very, very, you know, simple, his life in the Lord, and even to the point where he was embarrassed to become the king and he was showing his weakness, and when they went to anoint him as king, they couldn't even find him. He was hiding in the stuff. And the Lord told Samuel, "Hey, you're looking for Saul. He's over there hiding on the stuff." And they went and picked him out and brought him out. And that showed the first sign that Saul was not going to be a good king. He was going to be a weak king. God already knows the character of a person. Especially when a person doesn't want to follow the Lord. Look what else he says about them. "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return the way again." What do you mean? God never ever wanted us or doesn't want us, like Solomon and like any other king in Israel, to ever go back to Egypt for help. Egypt is a type of the world. You see? God here is warning them what not to do. And already Solomon is disobeying God. And he just came into the kingdom. What do you mean? Well, you will see he will multiply himself with 4,000 horses, 4,000 riders. He will take upon himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. Look at the next verse. Look what he says. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver, gold for himself." Here God is warning. And what does Solomon do? He multiplies himself with horses and chariots and horsemen and wives and concubines. Right there in chapter 3, verse 1, what does he do? He goes down to Egypt, the world. And what does he do? He becomes unequally yoked together with a non-believer. Interesting. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Be you not unequally yoked together with a non-believer, for what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what fellowship has light with Satan?" Think of the people, thousands of Christians, that have made the mistake of dating non-believers and even marrying them and then paying the consequences. You reap what you sow. Why? Because people don't listen. Here in the book of Deuteronomy, God already is warning kings, warning the people about multiplying horses, multiplying wives, multiplying gold and silver for yourself. Covetousness. What else? Verse 17. Again, "Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver nor gold for himself. And also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law of a book, then notice, from the one before the priests and the Levites." Notice what he says. When you were to take the kingship, you were supposed to have a copy of the Bible for you to read it, so you could run the country and rule over the people in a godly manner. But every major leader of the world should have a Bible next to his what? To his throne. Why? Because the Bible instructs you what to do. It gives you wisdom and knowledge. Here's Solomon, not only married foreign women, but listen, you're going to see the picture unfold. It's horrendous. It's just sad to see it. As he marries these women, what do these women do? They take the heart of Solomon away from God. To do what? To worship other gods. That's usually what happens with non-believers. When a Christian marries a non-believer, if the non-believer is stronger than the believer will be drawn away and will begin to compromise in the things of God. May God tonight give us not only the knowledge and the wisdom, but the discernment, and may God steer our hearts up not to make the same mistakes that we're reading about years ago, that are still happening today. What else does he say? He says, and this shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be carefully to observe all the words of this law and this statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments of the right hand or his left hand, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and notice, and his children in the midst of Israel. Listen what he's saying. If a king or a president takes the Bible and lives by the word of God and rules and governs by the word of God, God is going to direct him and God is going to bless him. And guess what? God is going to bless a nation because you have a godly leader. May God help us to pray for the next president of the United States of America and the leaders of our country. Because without having a copy of the law of God, listen, it's a whole decline in the whole land. It's time for judgment when the king or the prophet or the priest or the president or the United States is not a godly, fearing man of God. Then God will judge the nation. God help us to learn tonight from these tremendous chapters that are before us. Again, he married Pharaoh's daughter. Why did he marry Pharaoh's daughter? Probably because Solomon wanted to make a covenant with that country. And the way they used to do it, look, if you marry my daughter, then we can become friends and we can do commerce together. You see? That's what he was doing business in that culture. And yet God had said, hey, I'm the one that promotes you. I'm the one that blesses you. You have my word. And my word says, be you not unequally yoked together with a non-believer. If there are any of you here tonight that are young, and you're going with someone as a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, and you have someone that is not a believer, listen, you're actually fighting a losing battle without the Lord. You're nothing but looking for trouble for yourself. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. Because in these types of relationships, Satan comes in like a flood and deceives the hearts of women and men. And then you suffer. And then you pay the consequences of sin. God desires that you would wait and that you would be obedient. You'll see in a moment. God's purpose, he says, look, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you don't obey me, then I'm going to curse you. That's the way it is. That's how God's word, works. Verse 2, look what he says. Meanwhile, the people sacrifice at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, although the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem at this particular time, the tabernacle was in Gibeon. And that was probably about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. They haven't built the temple yet. Solomon is going to build God's temple. It's not built yet. So what are they doing? They're going to these high hills, and they're going to the top of the hill, and they're setting up their altars, and they're saying, we're worshiping God, where God had warned them. And God says, when you worship at the high places, these are the place of idolatry. Notice their heart was not fully with God. Even at the beginning, this was the beginning of idolatry. And these are God's people. How many times have you met people that they say the right sentences, they speak the right lingo, and they sound like Christians, they even smell like Christians? And at the same time, when you really spend time with them, fellowshipping, you begin to see that maybe they're not fully consecrated to the Lord. That's a picture here of these people. Going up to the high mountains, to the high hills, and offering their sacrifices to God. And then the question is, which God? Because this was the place of Molech and Ashtoreth and Baal. All the gods of the Canaanites were worshipped there. These were actually altars where later on you'll see where they came to the place where they made an altar to Molech. And Molech was a little image made of iron with the hands stretched out this way. And they would put it in the fire, and they would actually heat up the fire as hot as it would be until the image of Molech would turn red hot. And then you would look at the women coming down the hill in Jerusalem. And they would come down to the valley of Hinnom. And they would take their little babies that were just born. And they would come up and they would place the babies in the arms of Molech, and they would actually burn them alive. God's people. Not the heathens. They copied the Canaanites. How would you identify that today in today's modern culture? We don't have little Molech images that we heat up and put our babies on it. But think of the millions and millions of abortions today. Molech is the god of abortion. The millions and millions of babies that have been aborted and killed in the arms of Molech in this century. Sad, but so true. No difference. Different times, but babies are still being killed. And here God has spoken to them and said, you're not supposed to do that. They were supposed to be salt to the world that was so dark in their culture and time. And yet instead of becoming totally sold out to God, they sold themselves to the world. And they made covenants with non-believers, and they began to fellowship with them and began to give out their daughters and their sons in marriage. And they became a mixed multitude. And some of these people walked away from their God to worship other gods. Look what else it says. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places too. How can you love the Lord and offer sacrifices in the high places? That's compromising. You see, David was fully devoted to his God. The Bible says that David had a heart after God's own heart. Solomon was not like his dad. As we continue to read the stories and we continue to study exegetically the Bible, you will see that eventually Solomon will turn away from God. And he'll turn to worship other gods. Here is the beginning. Going up to these little hills and sacrificing his incense at the high places. And yet it says, and Solomon loved the Lord. And now the king went up to Gibeon, where the actual tabernacle was, to sacrifice there. For that was the great high place. You see, that was the place. Not the high places. This was the place of worship. The tabernacle. God established it in Exodus. This is the place where my people will come to worship me, to bring their sacrifices to me. This is where I meet them, in the tabernacle. Why? Because in the tabernacle was the presence of God, where God dwelt. And his presence was there. And he met the people there. And this is where they were forgiven for their sins, as they would bring their lambs and their goats and their turtle doves. And the priest would look at it and then would actually wash them. And then he would take it and kill it and then bleed it. And then take and cut up the meats and then barbecue it and then give some to himself and then to the Lord. And it would go up as sweet smelling barbecue meat unto the Lord, and God would receive it. God loves barbecue meat. He loves it. It was a well-pleasing sacrifice unto him. And you know what God loved the most? The fat of the meat. That was the best part that was given to God. Look again what he says. And so Solomon offered, verse 4. And now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice, therefore that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. Can you imagine that? 1,000 offerings. 1,000 lambs. Can you imagine how long that took? To kill, to bleed, and then to cut it up, and then to present it before the Lord. Now what does he mean by a burnt sacrifice? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the burnt sacrifice is actually the sacrifice of consecration of my life to God. Remember Romans 12, 1, 2? Does it sound familiar? Paul said what? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, in the New Testament, we do come, and we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, not dead. In the Old Testament, it was a dead sacrifice. And the sprinkling of the blood, and the burning of the meat, and the sweet incense or aroma going up to heaven was a sacrifice pleasing unto the Lord. But in the New Testament, we are the temple of the living God. They had a tent. Then they built a building. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16 and 17, he says, know you not that you are the temple of the living God? And if any man defile the temple of God, God himself shall destroy him. And the word temple, there are two words in the actual Greek language. One speaks for a building, and the other one speaks for the holies of holies. And that's the word that he uses. The holies of holies in the Old Testament was the only place where the priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Listen, on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in for the people to ask forgiveness for the people, as they would not only take two rams, one ram was alive, the other ram was taken and killed. But before they would kill the ram or the goat, they would go into the tabernacle, into the holies of holies. And the priest, once a year he was allowed to go in, he would have a rope tied to his right ankle. And then he had the 12 stones on his chest, the crown, the long garments and pomegranate little bells on the bottom. And when he would go inside, as long as those bells were ringing, he was okay. But if he had any defilement or sin, God would kill him and nobody could go in and get him. That's the purpose of the rope, pull him out. So nobody gets zapped. But you know what else is there? That the priest would go in and he would make atonement. And when he would come out, as they had killed the ram, the one left alive, the priest would come out and go over to the ram or lamb or goat, and he would lay his hands on top of the head of the goat. Why? It's the transfer of the sins of the people and myself into the ram, into his body. And then they would take the ram and they would walk it out from Jerusalem to the back part of the Judean desert. And they would cut him loose so that he could actually go by himself. And as long as they could see that ram back to Jerusalem, where the people were paying respect to God and worshiping on the Day of Atonement, they would have these ram horns. They would blow it. Once the ram was lost in the wilderness, the guy in the wilderness would blow the ram's horn. And then this guy here would blow the ram's horn. And it would get back to Jerusalem. And everybody would rejoice. Why? Because my sin was put out for once and for all. But it was only a covering. Not like the New Testament. You see, it was hidden until next year. In the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin immediately. The sin is no longer there. He became what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You see all these pictures in the Old Testament. Look what else he says. Verse 5. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, now this is so cool. Here he is, Solomon, first day in the kingship. And he goes to sleep and all of a sudden he has a dream. And in this dream, God comes to him. I don't know if you've ever had any dreams. Not because you ate In-N-Out hamburgers or Mexican food. But dreams are real. There are warning dreams. And there are dreams that God will speak to you through dreams. And what's really here amazing is that here Solomon goes to sleep and the Lord comes to him and he says, hey Solomon, you're now the king. Let me ask you a question. Now that you are king, what would you want me to give to you? Ask me anything you want. Hey, what would you do if God came to you and said, I'll give you anything you want? That's a long question. What do I want? I mean, you can count so many things you want. But why is God doing this? Because God is testing the heart of Solomon. What do you want? Look what he says. Ask, what shall I give to you, Solomon? And Solomon said, you have shown me great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O my Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child and I do not know how to go out and how to come in. How can he be a little child when he's 20 years old? What does he mean? He means, I don't know how to discern from what's right and wrong spiritually. Interesting. God is saying, what do you want? But I love how Solomon comes back and gives testimony of his father David, how David truly loved and followed the Lord, and the character of David and the integrity of David. And now Solomon here not only shares with himself, but he recognizes that God was kind to David, his father, and that David was faithful to his God. And then in verse 7, notice Solomon recognizes his own immaturity and has a need for God's wisdom. Immaturity in the life of Solomon. That's what he means when he says, I'm only a little child. He means I'm immature. I don't know how to be king like my father. Teach me, O Lord. Verse 8. And he says, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Lord, the job you gave to me, hey, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, look at all the people that I have to counsel and I have to lead, oh God. I think most leaders feel like that. Great responsibility to lead a flock of people in the right way. And I always think when you become a leader, we should always not only read these great chapters here, but a leader should always ask for God's heart. And when God asks you, what do you need? Hey, Lord, I need your wisdom and your knowledge how to lead your people in and out. Look what he says. Verse 8. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between the good and the evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Notice that he did not pray for spiritual discernment, but for what? He prayed for political wisdom. Interesting. He should have prayed for spiritual discernment. It's not just leading the people. Lord, I need spiritual discernment. But this is what he's praying for. What does he say? Verse 10. He says, your great people that are yours. The speech then pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, or have asked me for riches for yourself, nor have asked for life for your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Notice that. Notice that he could have asked for $1 million and God would have given it to him. But because he asked God for his wisdom to actually discern the good and evil and to how to run his people, God says, not only am I going to give you wisdom and knowledge, I'm going to give you money and power and I'm going to make you famous. Imagine that. But there's a condition behind it. Look what he says. Verse 11 again. He says, nor have you asked me for riches for yourself, nor asked for life for your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See that I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. Solomon, there's only one of you. Solomon was one of the smartest persons that ever lived. He wrote the book of Proverbs, 3,000 Proverbs. He gave us the book of the Song of Solomon. He gave us the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote all those books. Read them. Now, the book of Proverbs was written at a time when he was probably in his midlife. The book of the Song of Solomon was written when he was younger, and then the book of Ecclesiastes was written and finished in his old age, when he was backslidden. When he came to the place at the end of his life, when he looked at his life and said, man, God gave me everything, I did all these things, and yet I had all the money, I had all the horses, all the chariots, all the women, everything, but yet I was empty in life. Interesting. That's what Ecclesiastes starts out with. Everything is emptiness of life without God. You see? Without God. You can have millions of dollars and you know what? You're not a happy camper. If you're not a giving person. Why? Because everything that we possess, God has made you a steward. And the word steward in the Greek means a house manager of everything you have, including your shoes, your dresses, your pants, your shirts, your car, your house, your children. Everything belongs to God. It's not yours. Even your very soul belongs to God. That's why we have to be good stewards. Verse 12. Behold, I have done according to your word. See that I have given you a wise understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor ever will be again after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches, honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all of your days. Now here it is. Here's the condition for all of us. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You'll live a long time too. Conditional. Then Solomon woke up. And indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered, notice, a burnt offering, but this time also a peace offering, and made a feast for all his servants. Why? A sacrifice of consecration, which speaks of what? The burnt offering speaks of Jesus Christ himself. And then the peace offering speaks of my fellowship with God and others, but also it speaks how God made peace for me through Jesus Christ coming and shedding his blood for me on the cross. That's what it means. A peace offering and a burnt offering before the Lord. And now two women who were harlots, prostitutes, came to the king. And he stood before him. Now God's going to test his wisdom at this particular moment. And they came in and they said, he said, "Oh, king, I had a child. I had a baby. And this woman had a baby. And in the middle of the night, rolled over and the baby was suffocated. And this woman got up and exchanged my baby for her baby, and she took the live baby and gave me the dead baby." And the woman lied. One of them was lying. Look at the story. Watch what he says. And one of the women said, "Oh my Lord, this woman, I dwell in the same house. We live in the same place. And I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day that after giving birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on top of him, suffocation. And so she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your main servant slept, and laid her in her bosom, and laid her dead baby on my bosom. And when I got up in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I examined my baby in the morning, indeed, this was not my baby who I bore." Notice, mothers know their children. And then the other woman said, "No, but living," says, "the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." She starts arguing. And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And then the king said, okay, we got confusion here. The one says, "This is my son who lives, and your son is dead one." And the other says, "No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one." And then the king said, "Hey, bring me a sword and give me the child. I'm going to cut him in half. One half for you, one half for you." And the real mother spoke out and said, "Oh no, my king, don't do that. Give the child to her." And the king knew who the real mother was. That's wisdom. You see? Watch. And the king said, "Bring me the sword." And so they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two. Give a half to one and half to the other." And the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." Go ahead and kill him. And the king discerned immediately who the real mother was. Why? Because the real mother will lay down her life for her child. You see? And so the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child. She is the real mother. Give him the child." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that his wisdom was from God, and God was with him to administer justice. They began to recognize what? The hand of God in his life. And so do people recognize the hand of God in your life when you make godly decisions according to the word of God. That's why it's so important to read the Bible systematically. Line upon line, verse upon verse, every story, so that we can know the stories of the Bible and know the Word of God. Chapter 4, he continues. Now we're entering into the building glory of the temple. He's getting ready to build the temple. Notice, he says again as he's entering in chapter 4, verses 1. And so the king Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. And he had appointed himself 11 chief officials over his government. And then he has all these, you know, if you can pronounce them, good for you, because they're terrible names. Elihoreph and Ahijai, the sons of Shisha, the scribe, which was the secretary. They prepared the actual, messages and the edicts affecting the whole trade and commerce, and also the alliances with other officials, keeping records. That's who they were. And then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army of Zadok and Abiathar, their priests. And then Azariah, he was in charge of the palace, over the whole, taking care of all of the things in the palace, over the household. And Adoniram, he was supervisor of the forced labor, the non-Israelis, those that were non-Jews, to put them to work. The son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. I mean, notice what it says here. They made provision 1 month of the year. These are the names of Ahab. They only worked 1 month and they prepared for 11 months. Imagine, just to take care of Solomon. These are their names: Ben-Hur, not the one from the movie, in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Derek, and Makas, and Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, Elam, Beth-Hanan, and Beth-Hesheth, and Arubath. To him belong Succoth, and all of the Hefer, and then Ben-Abinadad, and also regions of Dor. He had Tifad, the daughters of Solomon, his wife. He says, and Bana, son of Ahilul, forget that name. And Megiddo, and all Bethshean, and which is besides Soretam, below Jezreel, speaking of the valley of Megiddo, from Bethshean to Ala Abel, Mehala, as far as the other side of Jokanam, and Ben Gibber. In Ramoth Gilead, to him belong the two towns of Jer, the sons of Manasseh. In Gilead, to him also belong the region of Argob and Bashan, 60 large cities, which walls of bronze and gates of bars. And Ahinadad, the son of Edo, and Mahaim, and Ahias, and Naphtali. He also took Besmath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife, and Bana, the son of Hushai, and Asher, and Aleph, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Purah, and Ishkar, and Shimei, the son of Elah, and Benjamin, and Geber, and the son of Uri, and the land of Gilead, and the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was the land. Whoosh, over with those names. Man, that's a lot of names. Verse 20. And Judah and Israel were all numerous, and the sand of the sea, and the multitudes eating and drinking and rejoicing. So they're all very happy now. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now remember, when David was king, there was wars all the time. But now that Solomon comes into the kingdom, God makes him the promise that as long as he's going to be king, there's not going to be any war, but there's going to be peace. And that's exactly what happens. What? Because Solomon becomes a type of Christ in the kingdom age What a time of peace for 1,000 years. Here is Solomon now. And check this out, Solomon's kitchen. And now Solomon's provision for one day, was 30 quarts of fine flour, 185 bushels of flour, 60 quarts, 375 bushels a meal, and 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep, beside deer and gazelles and roebucks and fatted fowls. For he had dominion over all the region on the side of the river from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around. So he had a lot of meals to prepare one day. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba. So Dan is all the way up from the Galilee. If you go up to you're going up to Tel Dan, over to going over towards Syria, the mountains where Syria is. So you're up in Dan, where this is where when we'll see in chapter 11 or 12, I think, of 1 Kings, where there's a split in the kingdom. 10 nations rebel against the 12, and 10 go one way to the north to Tel Dan, and then the other two stay in Jerusalem, the south and the north. And this is the place Tel Dan or Dan, where the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam go up into that area, and they begin to worship the golden calves, and they build these golden calves and they begin to worship them. We'll see that later on, but that's where Dan is. And Beersheba is all the way down to the desert, over to the desert where Jericho is, the Dead Sea, all that area, Beersheba. That's what he's talking about. And then again, verse 26, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Can you believe that? I've been to Megiddo, where the valley of Megiddo is, and where the battle of Armageddon will take place. And we've gone on top of that Tel Dan, that little hill where Solomon had his stables. I mean, you have to be there to see it. Incredible place where Solomon had all his horses and riders. He says 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Imagine that. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for the king and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack of their supply. Not that they lacked in anything. They had everything. Now, this word 40,000 stalls here of horses, literally, they believe it's a copyist error. If you want to make a note on this, literally, it should read 4,000 horse stalls. And you can read it in 2 Chronicles 9:25, where the correction is made. The Bible doesn't make mistakes. It's a copyist error. So we correct it by looking at 2 Chronicles 9:25, the true amount. And then again, he had 14,000 chariots. We have that in 2 Chronicles 1:14, verse 28. And they also brought barley and straw in proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. And thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all of wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men of Ethan, which Ethan was the guy that wrote Psalm 89, the Ezraite. And then Heman was the one that wrote Psalm 88. And then Chaskol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was all surrounding nations. We know nothing about them. Then he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Imagine that. So he wrote the book of Proverbs and the Song of Songs. Now, I told somebody the other day that, you know, if you're having marriage problems, you should read the Song of Solomon. Seriously. It's not only a type of Jesus Christ, but it also will give you insight as a husband and wife. How much Christ loves the church and how much a husband should love his bride. The Song of Solomon should be read by every husband and wife. Totally, it just blows you away. I would recommend, people ask me, how do you read the Bible? I would recommend that you take the Bible and you kind of break it up a little bit. In the mornings, I like to do is I like to read like my proverb for that day, what day it may be, today's dates. I read that proverb. And then I read through the Bible. And so I'm reading right now in the book of Exodus. And so I'm reading 3 to 4 or 5 chapters, you know, in the morning. And then I read my devotionals and then I spend time in prayer. In the evening, I like to read the Psalms before I go to bed. And also a chapter from the New Testament, start with Matthew. This way you're reading systematically and you can read the Bible in 1 year twice all the way through. If you read it like that. Because you should be reading the Bible at least once a year all the way through. And if you haven't done that, you need to do it. Why? Because the Proverbs will give you wisdom. The Psalms will give you comfort. And then reading through the Bible will give you the knowledge and the wisdom and to understand the stories. And you can apply the knowledge and the wisdom by the things that you read and even in your own life, the things that you're facing in your own life tonight. That's how to read the Bible. So I recommend that always. Then he says, he also spoke of trees. Notice. From the cedar tree of Lebanon, even the hyssop and the springs and the walls. He spoke also of animal zoology, notice, and birds and creeping things and fish. This guy was an incredible person. He knew about everything. Everything. And men of all the nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Everybody came to see what he was doing. Everybody came to hear him. And the reason, because not only the wisdom and the knowledge that he had, but of all the things that he was doing in his own life, when they heard that God was behind him and that God was doing something in the heart of Solomon. We'll get to see when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon and she's totally blown away. And she says, you know what, they told me about you, but it wasn't until I came here that, man, you know what, they didn't tell me everything about you. It's far and beyond what I imagined. Solomon, one of the greatest kings that ever lived, and yet one of the ones that became the most foolish at the end of his life. We'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening to thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies. And Lord God, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that, Lord, as we take chapters 5, 6, and 7 next week, Father, that you bless it. Father, thank you so much for your people being here tonight. What an honor, Father, to be in their presence. And Father, what an honor it is for them to be in your presence and to be learning your word, Father. Lord, teach us your word. Father, give us this wisdom and knowledge, Father, tonight that we need to have in our lives. Father, we want spiritual discernment. We want to grow spiritually, God. Father, there are so many decisions that we have to make in one day. Lord, help us as we pray and we sit and we wait upon you. And as we read thy word, Father, that you would speak clearly, God, to us. Father, we thank you so much for your love. And I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that is not a Christian. Someone brought you or invited you, or you came on your own, but you haven't connected with the Lord yet. And I want you to know that if you connect with the Lord tonight, he's going to forgive you for every one of your sins. If you repent of your sins, if you confess him, if you receive him by faith, he'll cleanse you and wash you through his blood. He'll give you eternal life. And he'll take every one of your sins and he'll cast them as far as to the east or the west, bury them in the deepest part of the ocean and remember them no more. Whether you're young or old, it doesn't really matter. We're talking about becoming a Christian, not a denomination or a religion, but a relationship with God. If you're here tonight and you want to do that, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet and to walk out onto the aisle and to walk down the aisle and come down here to the front of the stage, and I want to pray with you. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace and your mercies, and for these that have come, Jesus.
Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me out loud. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. I confess to you that I am a sinner. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.